You can take your Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 4. This morning we're going to wrap up our study of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness in that passage in Matthew 4 in verses 1 to 11 of that chapter. Let me read first Matthew 4 beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It could be argued that the greatest danger we face in life is the danger represented by temptation. Yielding to the temptation of knowing good and evil for themselves, apart from a reliance upon God, is precisely what plunged not only Adam and Eve, but all of creation into the fall and the curse. Giving in to the temptation of immediate gratification in the form of an aromatic bowl of lentil stew cost Esau his birthright and, you might say, his future. Achan's greedy refusal to resist the temptation of Jericho's loot in the end claimed not only his own life, but the lives of his entire family. David's failure to resist temptation during a summer evening stroll on his rooftop palace ultimately ripped apart his kingdom and forever left a blemish on his legacy. When the money bag no longer produced sufficient funds to stave off his greed, the temptation of 30 pieces of silver was enough for Judas to betray the Savior of the world. The enticing allure of praise and profit claimed the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, and the constant draw to the things of this world finally drew Demas away from faithful gospel ministry. And we might be tempted for a moment or two to wonder, how could they? What were they thinking? How could they have been so foolish? But then reality sets in. We are reminded of our own weakness and our own failures. And we realize that they are far from unique. Temptation deceives us. It clouds our judgment, and we have all experienced its enticing effects, and I dare say its terrible cost. Proverbs 14, verse 12 talks about a pathway that seems so right to us, right? The pathway of sin seems right to a man, but it is a path leading to death. James chapter 1 verse 14 says that each of us is lured and enticed. We are carried away by the lusts of our own hearts. The cost of yielding to temptation is the same every single time. You never get away with it. And yet, we repeat our folly. We give in to temptation again and again and again. Somehow, every time believing that this time it's going to be okay. But it never is. Proverbs 6:27, I think very accurately, confronts the folly in our own hearts when it asks, can a man scoop fire into his lap, right? Can a man embrace fire and his clothing not be burnt? It helps to realize that we are particularly vulnerable to temptation's deceptive powers when we are isolated, when we're weak because of some external or internal factor like sleeplessness or hunger or sickness, much as the circumstances that Jesus faces actually in our passage for this morning. Temptation assaulted Jesus only externally, but for us, temptation assaults us from within and without, which is why we need to remain watchful. We need to invite accountability into our lives. We need to seek out godly counsel, and we need to fill our hearts with the truth of God's word. It is useful to realize that Satan's strategies in temptation do not change. He has a game plan. He has a playbook, and he will follow his playbook. And the Apostle John, as I mentioned last week, summarizes Satan's playbook when it comes to temptation for us, dividing temptation into three different categories. Right? John talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And you see Satan following that strategy throughout Scripture. Right? If you keep that in mind, keep John's framework in mind, and think back now to how he comes to Adam and Eve, and you just see those three temptations in Eve's response. Eve responds to Satan's temptation in Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Temptation follows a predictable pattern. It always tries to direct you towards discontentment that arises in your heart out of doubt or desire. Therefore, the surest way to defend yourself against Satan's schemes is to cast yourself upon God's promises and to seek contentment only in him. The psalmist of Psalm 119 is such a beautiful example of exactly that. Numerous places in Psalm 119, you see how the psalmist safeguards himself against temptation through his love for the word. Just one example is verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. And it is what we saw so clearly last week as well in the example of Jesus, right? Jesus replies every time that Satan comes to him, in the same way, begins every time with the same phrase, it is written. He doesn't try to reason with the devil. He doesn't try to fight for faithfulness by sheer determination or self-denial. Instead, he flings himself upon the truth of God's word. In these verses, Jesus is obviously serving for us as an example in our own battle against sin and temptation. But as I mentioned last week, this is about so much more than just Jesus being an example for us. In his experience here in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, Jesus is not only functioning as a template for us, but much more importantly, he is functioning as a substitute for us. Jesus entered into humanity. God took humanity upon himself so that he could redeem us from sin and death. He came precisely for this purpose. He came to overthrow the evil one, and his victorious campaign against Satan begins here in Matthew 4 with this first decisive battle. Jesus is led into the wilderness by God's Spirit precisely so that Jesus might be tempted by the devil and precisely so that he might resist that temptation and overcome. Last week, I summarized this role of God in temptation, what the Holy Spirit is doing versus what the devil is doing. I summarized my whole argument going to Genesis 50, verse 20, and the words of Joseph to his brothers. And I read most of the verse, right? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Satan tempts us, meaning evil. God allows it, meaning good, to come from it. That's true in general. It was true specifically in the case of Joseph, who went to gather food, right, in Egypt. But that last part of the verse is also very specifically true in the case of Jesus. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, and now, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. That was God's purpose with Christ's temptations. He is the faithful and sinless Son through whom we gain access to God as Father. It is in Christ that we can have life because he is faithful. He is our forerunner and the perfecter of our faith. He is our Savior, our Shepherd, our Substitute, and the only source of our hope. And that confidence that we have in Jesus, in his obedience, that confidence is what Matthew so beautifully portrays for us in this passage. And it is a theme that Matthew will come back to again and again as we work our way through this book. Even if you think back to chapter 2, it's now already a while ago, but in chapter 2, Matthew alludes to these three different Old Testament prophecies showing how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And you might recall how we saw this divinely intended correspondence that exists between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Right? So much so that the early childhood of Jesus mirrors the experience of the nation of Israel and as a the history of their whole nation. And this morning, in this passage, I think Jesus is consciously aware of that. I think that's why he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, because he himself is intentionally drawing a similar correspondence between his own experience of 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and the 40 years of Israel's history in the wilderness. He is, like I said, our substitute and our representative, and so wonderfully, he obeys and succeeds where Israel failed and disobeyed. Before we get stuck into the details of our text for this morning, just by way of a very quick reminder, we saw last week when we considered verses 1 and 2, the preparation for Jesus' temptation, and then I barely managed to introduce us to my second main point, namely the progression in Jesus' temptations. That's really the section that goes from verse 3 down to verse 10. I mentioned that there will be a third main point as well, the provision after Jesus' temptations. We read about that at the end of this section in verse 11. But like I said, I only really introduced the second point. I only really set the stage for us for what is the meat and bones of this passage. These three temptations that Jesus experiences, where there is a progression, a steady increase in the severity of his temptations. And so the bulk of our time this morning will be spent looking at these three temptations. Now, they all serve as separate outline points for us, and then we'll come back right at the end and just look at verse 11 and God's provision also. Like I said, with each of these temptations, the intensity increases, but Satan has the same goal in each of them, right? He is attempting to undermine the confidence that Jesus has in his relationship with the God, with God as his Father. Now, the first temptation that Satan brings is meant to cast doubt on the Father's divine provision. Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of his Father. He's tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to take care of his own needs, to claim for himself, if only in this very small way, the comfort and the provision that rightfully belongs to him as the now publicly proclaimed beloved Son of God. And that thought is pretty much what brought us to the end of our time last week. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In verse 4, then we see the faithful humility with which Jesus responds. "It is written." Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." As I mentioned, Jesus is quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy. Incidentally, it's not in my notes, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy each of these three times. All of these quotes are from Deuteronomy. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what do you think Jesus was filling his mind with during those 40 days in the wilderness as he was facing, preparing for temptation, as he's fasting and praying? What do you think he's meditating on? The book of Deuteronomy. I'd put money on that, right? And it gives you a good understanding of how we should fight. This is how Jesus prepares to combat Satan, right? To fight against Satan and temptation that's coming. It's by filling his own mind and heart. And you'll see this morning the complexity of Jesus' understanding, how he links Deuteronomy to Exodus, right? I'm getting ahead of myself, but all of these quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy. It's appropriate because the book of Deuteronomy is written, right? Moses writes Deuteronomy right at the end of his life. It's the last thing he says before the second generation goes into the promised land, and Moses stays behind. He dies in the wilderness, right? And so Moses is preparing the sons of the children who came out of the generation, who came out of Egypt. And in his preparation for them, he says to them in chapter 8, "Remember how God provided for you in the wilderness with bread." And that's what God gave them, manna, it's bread. This is what Jesus quotes. For 40 years, they ate manna in the wilderness. And so now Satan says to Jesus, "Turn the stones into bread." And Jesus responds by quoting Moses, who is reminding the second generation of God's provision for them in the wilderness. Just a little bit of context to remind you. In Exodus 40, God leads Israel out of Egypt, right? He parts the Red Sea. He brings them through on dry ground. The Egyptian army drowns in the sea, and now they're out. Moses sings this beautiful song of praise to God, and they begin traveling towards Sinai. And very quickly, things begin to go wrong, because by chapter 16, they've run out of food. They ran out of water even before this, but now in chapter 16, they've run out of food. And so God gives them manna from heaven to feed them. And God tells them he's going to do this. So he says, listen, there's this thing, manna, by the way, just my kids find this interesting. Manna means, what is it, right? The name literally means, what is it? Like, what is this stuff? That's what manna means. So God sends, he says, "I'm going to send you manna. You don't know what it is, but you'll figure it out. When you see it, gather an omer's worth." Now, how much is an omer? It's, you know, they're not sure, somewhere between 1 and 2 liters. So imagine a 2-liter milk bottle, about that much. They're supposed to gather every day. Each person should have that much. One omer per person. "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its own manna. Don't try and keep any of this stuff. If you keep it, it'll only spoil." But what happens? They don't trust God, do they? So the manna comes, and they gather as much as they can. They get a big bucket. They fill it up. They go to the tent. And then they get there, and guess how much manna they have left over in their bucket? One omer. It's amazing. It says those who gathered much had one omer. Those who gathered little had one omer. It's amazing. Okay, so now each person has his omer for the day. Good. Now what happens? Some people save some. Because what if there is no manna tomorrow? Okay, so I'm only going to have half an omer today. I'm going to hedge my bets. I'll see what happens. And so they don't trust God again. They keep some of it, and just like God said, it spoils. It's rotten, it's stinky, it's got worms in it. You cannot imagine something go so off so quickly. It's disgusting. But there's manna everywhere on the ground, so they didn't have to keep it. So they go out and they gather their manna, and it goes well for almost a week. And then it's Friday. And then God says, okay, today gather two omers full, because there won't be manna tomorrow. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Tomorrow you rest. Tomorrow you don't go out to gather food. Do it today. Okay? Now, amazingly, that bucket that could only carry one omer's worth of manna, no matter how much it put in, suddenly that bucket can now carry two omer's worth of manna. And some people do that. Wonderful. Lots of people don't. Because manna's been falling every day. What's going to make tomorrow different? And so again, they do not trust God, and they go out the next day, and there is no manna. But there's been manna every day. How does it just suddenly change, right? You know what the people didn't understand? It wasn't the manna that kept them alive. It was the God who gave them the manna that kept them alive. That is the lesson that Israel could not understand, that they could not learn in 40 years. And so Moses is standing there, and he is sending the second generation into the promised land, and they've still not learned this lesson. And so he's saying to them, listen, you won't live by bread alone. It's not the bread that sustains you. It's the God who gives you the bread. Now he says, Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, God humbled you, how? And let you get hungry. That's how God humbled them. God intentionally, this Exodus 16 wasn't an oversight. It wasn't like, ooh, probably need to feed these people. Oops. No. God very intentionally allowed them to get hungry before he came up with the solution, because he wanted them to understand their need. They're in trouble. There needs to be provision. They need to look to him to provide for them. And so he humbles them and lets them get hungry, and only then feeds them manna so that they will understand. And then follows the quote that Jesus quotes. The truth that Israel did not understand, but that Jesus understood perfectly. It's not the food that sustains us, it's God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Israel's in the wilderness, like I said, 40 years, continuing to fail at learning this lesson. But in his 40 days, Jesus understands it completely. He submits joyfully. He has no desire, despite Satan's temptation, he has no desire to act independently from his heavenly Father and to seek his own interests. Instead, he wholeheartedly trusts that his Father not only knows what is best for him, but will do what is best for him. And so he resists faithfully. So having faithfully resisted the first temptation, having refused to doubt his Father's divine provision, Satan now tries to undermine the relationship between Father and Son from a second angle, right? Now he tries to get Jesus, he tempts Jesus to demonstrate his Father's divine protection. With verses 5 and 7, we come to our second point. It says there in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now Matthew is not clear about exactly how it was that the devil took Jesus to the top of the temple. It's like a day's walk, at least. And then how does he climb up onto the roof? I don't know. Does Satan transport him there somehow? Is it just a vision? Matthew doesn't say. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. However it came about, Jesus suddenly finds himself in this experience of standing on what Matthew calls the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that word for pinnacle is not a common word. It's a word that means something like wing or edge. And so most commentators, I'm stumbling with my words. Most commentators believe that Matthew's talking about the edge of the roof, right? The edge of the temple's roof, most likely the eastern edge of the roof that looks out over the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, because there, from the roof to the bottom of the valley is like a 450, more or less 150 meter drop. That's high. Can't imagine what that view must have been like, eh? Must have been beautiful. But he's standing there, and now Satan increases the cunning and the intensity of his temptation. Previously, he'd appealed to Jesus' fleshly desires, and he'd been rebuffed by Scripture. Didn't work. Lust of the flesh didn't take because Jesus quoted the Bible. So what does Satan do? He comes with his second attack, and he's so much more sly with his subtlety in his temptation this time, because he comes with what? A Bible verse. Oh, you're going to quote the Bible at me, are you? I can do that. Again, just for what it's worth, Satan knows the Bible better than you do. He doesn't have God's Spirit. He can never understand it. You have an edge on him. That's incredibly wonderful. But understand that you need to read the Bible. You need to know the Bible. You need to have the context for verses in your heart and mind so that you are not led astray by verses quoted out of context, as Satan is doing here, right? Anyway, Satan comes to him with Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and amazingly begins his temptation saying, "It is written." That is sly. I laughed as I was preparing. One commentator makes the observation that he's not surprised that Satan stopped at verse 12, that he only quoted verses 11 and 12, because if he kept going on into verse 13, it could have become a little bit awkward for the devil. If you don't know this, Psalm 91 verse 13 says, "You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Right, so a little bit of a reminder for Jesus of Genesis 3:15, if Satan had kept reading. So he stops at verse 12. It's pretty funny. But the point here is that Satan now supports his temptation with Scripture. Scripture taken out of context and then subtly comes to Jesus with a temptation that might easily be lost on us. I imagine that you, like me, would not be very susceptible to the temptation to jump off a 150-meter high rooftop in order to force the angels to catch you. Like, that's not going to tempt me very much. But it would be tempting to Jesus, and to understand that, you need a little bit of background context. Like, this moment in isolation isn't as powerful as I think it is in its context. Prophets like Malachi, in Malachi 3 verse 1, if I remember correctly, Malachi says to the people of Israel, they say, "Where is the God? Where is God?" Right? They've returned from the exile, and they're not prospering as they'd hoped to prosper. And so they accuse God of not being faithful. And they say, "Where is God? We're suffering." It's their own sin, their own fault. But so Malachi responds in Malachi 3 verse 1, saying to them, "The Lord," right, Yahweh, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And then Malachi goes on to make a point. But rabbis latched onto that phrase, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." They took that verse and other verses like it and developed this whole teaching that when the Messiah comes for his kingly reign, he will announce himself to the people of Israel on the roof of the temple. That's where he will meet them. That's what the rabbis taught. And so what better way to announce your coming than to stand there and to jump off before everyone else, right? Because they're constantly asking Jesus, "Oh, you're the Messiah, are you? Well, perform a miracle so that we can know." There was this constant expectation that when the Messiah comes, he would make his identity known through miraculous works. They wanted to see miracles. Matthew 16, verse 1 is a good example. The Sadducees and the Pharisees say exactly that to Jesus. Show us a sign so that we may know you are who you say you are. God had promised to protect his children, hadn't he? He did. He said he would protect his children. That's what he says in Psalm 91, for example. And so if he would protect his children in general, surely he will protect his son in particular. I already showed you last week how Jesus firmly believed that. He had every confidence in his Father's divine protection of his life. It's why he sleeps soundly in a ship that's in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, because he knows his ministry for his Father is not ending at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. In the same way, he understands it's also not ending at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Right? So hypotheticals aren't helpful. They're not helpful, but if Jesus, let me go there anyway, if Jesus had jumped, I think the angels would have caught him. What that would have done to our theology and our faith is an entirely different matter. But God would protect his son. So all Jesus has to do to get all the acceptance and the recognition that he wants is jump. Jump and demonstrate your Father's divine protection to the people of Israel. Prove to them you are who you are. Is it really so bad? Yeah, it's really so bad. And to understand why it would be so bad, we need to see how Jesus responds. Jesus' response is in verse 7. Jesus said to Satan, on the other hand, or in the Greek literally, again, as a counterpoint, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let me just say this. I think you know this. I don't think I need to say this, but Jesus is not saying, okay, you have a valid Bible verse. Let me give a different Bible verse. I'm going to ignore your verse and choose mine. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is understanding that all of Scripture harmonizes with itself, and so therefore Satan is misapplying and misunderstanding a verse, and he is going to clearly demonstrate why that's the case, quoting from somewhere else. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When Jesus quotes that words, he demonstrates that he understands that it's not his place to determine the divine timeline for his ministry. He doesn't get to decide when the people recognize him. His place is to submit to the will of his Father and to obey. And so somewhere else he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. And he says, I can do nothing except what my Father tells me to do. That's Jesus' role. His role is not to determine his own divine agenda. His role is to obey. And again, the specific context for the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes here is rich in significance. This time, his quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16, to be specific. And I want to read to you that verse as it appears in Deuteronomy 6. And I want you to pay attention especially to the last little bit of the verse that Jesus doesn't include, or Matthew doesn't list it at least, but surely Jesus intended that to be part of what he's saying. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test. And then, as you tested him at Massah. That's what Moses is saying to the second generation of Israelites. Don't, as you go into the promised land, don't put God to the test like your parents did at Massah. Now, it's amazing that the incident that Jesus cites here takes place back to back with the previous incident he had referenced. The incident with the manna happens in Exodus 16. This testing at Massah happens in Exodus 17. It's like the very next thing that happens in the life of Israel's experience in the wilderness. And importantly, in Exodus 17, verse 2, as the people camp, and they cannot find water. Previous chapter, it's food. Now it's water. They can't find water and they begin to grumble. And so Moses asks them, why do you test the Lord? Exodus 17, verse 2. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? It is this reference to testing that connects Jesus' response to the devil in Matthew 4 with the warning of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 to the second generation and the experience of Israel in Exodus 17. All of those three things are linked together by this concept of testing. We only understand the nature of the test as we keep reading in Exodus chapter 17. You get to verse 7, and suddenly you begin to understand the nature of the test that they put God to and how that applies to Jesus. Listen to verse 17. Moses named the place Massah and Meribah. Literally in the Hebrew, strife and testing. Well, testing and strife, other way around. He named the place testing and strife because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? It's a terrible thing to ask of the God who had just led them miraculously out of Egypt. Is he among us or not? What a question. The people contrived this very specific test of their own devising, and they present it to Moses. And they say to Moses, if, should remind you of Satan, if God really is among us, as he has claimed, because God had promised them that he would go in their midst, if he really is among us, as he claims, then let him give us water now. Right? They test him. They do to Yahweh precisely what Satan is doing to Jesus and what Satan is inciting Jesus to do to his father. Ultimately, this second temptation isn't about Jesus jumping off a roof. This second temptation is about making God jump through hoops to prove that he will do what he has promised, that he is truthful. He must prove that we can trust him. But Jesus doesn't need God to prove anything. He already believes his Father. The fact that God has said it in his word is good enough for Jesus. So many, many years ago, when I was going to Jeffreys Bay Bible Church, Dave Webster used to preach, and he had this phrase that he would repeat so often. God's word says it, that settles it. And that's Jesus' attitude, yeah. God's word says it, that settles it. If you want a one-liner, that's a pretty good one. If you want a one-liner to summarize this entire second point, the heart behind the second point, then I would suggest this. Testing is not trusting. Right? Testing God and trusting him actually are mutually exclusive from one another. Testing God, giving God a test, so think Gideon. Did Gideon trust God when he gave him the test? No. He doubted God, so he gave him the test so that he can see. Prove yourself. No. Let me not make I'm not trying to judge what Gideon does. That's an entirely different sermon. My point is, trusting doesn't require a test. The moment you require the test, you're not trusting. There is a presumption to this idea, a reversal of roles where you're getting God to do what you say rather than doing what he says, right? It's the exact opposite of what worship is meant to be. We believe and act and obey because it is written. That's it. As we come to the third test, it's as if Satan now exchanges subtlety for an all-out attack. Right? Appealing to Jesus' flesh didn't work. Subtly twisting scripture didn't work. So now in an all-out attack, Satan tries to get the son to openly deny his father's divine position. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, there are commentators who believe that all three of these temptations, this whole interaction between Jesus and Satan, all of it is visionary in nature. so that there isn't an actual physical interaction between them, but Jesus is experiencing a vision. That's possible. I'm inclined to believe that at least the first two are probably physical, tangible things happening. I think Satan is really physically present with Jesus in the wilderness. But all commentators agree that this last interaction is visionary in nature. One of the reasons is the fact that this language of a very high mountain, that only gets used a couple of times in the Bible, actually. And when it refers to something happening on a very high mountain, it's always setting the stage for a vision of some kind. Right? You see that in Ezekiel, you see it in Revelation, you see it here in Matthew. So I think it's the same thing every time. I think here too, this is a vision that's happening. Also, there are no really high mountains where you can see all the kingdoms of the world, right? That the earth is a globe. So, almost said something about flat earth. I won't say anything about it. The earth is a globe, and because it's a globe, you can't see all the kingdoms of the earth from a mountaintop. It's not possible. So something supernatural is happening here. Something more than natural is happening here. And then also Luke makes the point. Luke says that in a moment of time, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And so the impression in Luke is almost like it's not just everything on the globe at the moment, but all the kingdoms, past, present, and future, the entirety of humanity's glory, Satan parades before Jesus and says to him, all of this you can have. All of this can be yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. I briefly mentioned this last week as well, but it's important to understand that what Satan is offering here to Jesus is something that rightfully belongs to Christ. It's something that his Father has already promised he would receive. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, says the Father to his Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Basically, it's a matter of semantics, really. At the end of the day, if you really boil it down, all it is timing. It's now or later, right? It's such a small little thing. Or so Satan would have wanted Jesus to believe anyway. It's in that seemingly small detail of timing that we find the essence of Satan's third temptation. What Satan offers to Jesus is a shortcut, an easier pathway that will ultimately bring him to the same goal. And it seems like this is by far the most severe temptation that Jesus faces. God had promised to gift the nations of the earth to his Son as his inheritance. Except in Isaiah 53, it seems to suggest that the Son would receive this inheritance only after he has endured his vicarious death and resurrection on behalf of sinners. So yes, he will get it, but after suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore, this is God speaking, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Why? What is this battle from which Jesus will derive spoils, the servant of Isaiah 53? Isaiah goes on, because he poured out himself to death. So it is after he dies that the servant of Yahweh would receive the spoils of war, the inheritance of the nations. What Satan offers to Jesus here is a crown without the need for a cross. Satan's offer seemingly sidesteps all of the hurt, the discouragement, fatigue, hunger, pain, sorrow, and suffering that the next 3 years would hold for Jesus. He can skip all of it, endure none of that. Have the kingdoms now. The only catch is that he must receive his crown from Satan's hand and not his Father's. He must bow down and worship at the feet of the greatest deceiver and enemy of all that is good and right. And John MacArthur, who I will now quote by name since he's dead, usually I just snuck his quotes in, but now I can say MacArthur, helpfully, I think, makes the observation that had Jesus failed this test, he would have disqualified himself from being our Savior and King. The statement, says MacArthur, in Matthew 27:42, of those who mocked at the foot of the cross, if you remember the mocking quote they give to Jesus, he saved others, he cannot save himself, right? That's what they said. So MacArthur says, the statement in Matthew 27:42 of those who mocked at the foot of the cross would have had to have been reversed. He saved himself. Others, he cannot save. If Jesus had yielded to this temptation, he would have become not our Savior, but something much more akin to the Antichrist, right? A false Messiah. It explains, I think, why Jesus responds so severely to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter too tries to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Surely, in that moment, in Matthew 16, when those words leave Peter's lips, Jesus heard the echo of this temptation. And so he responds to Peter much as he does to Satan in this moment. In Matthew 4, we find that response in verse 10. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, right? Satan, enemy. Go, enemy. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Right? This is not complicated. It's not subtle. It is a bold invitation towards defiance. And so Jesus responds in kind, go, Satan. I'm done with this. It's interesting that Jesus could have easily made his point by citing, I think where we would go probably is Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Seems like the obvious place to go. It's not where Jesus goes. Again, Jesus goes to the book of Deuteronomy. This time the quote is from Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, where Moses warns against the danger of forgetting God once the people receive the inheritance of the promised land. Again, the correspondence is uncanny. I believe that Jesus is intentionally choosing this particular text because of the parallel to Israel's failure in the past and his own temptation in this present moment. The warning that Moses directs to the second generation in Deuteronomy 6 counters precisely the offer that Satan extends to Jesus. Satan is saying, forget God and have the inheritance. Moses said, when you get the inheritance, don't forget God. It's exactly the same context. All Jesus has to do is deny his father's divine position, reject him, and get the inheritance. At the correspondence and the contrast between Israel's failure on the one hand and Jesus' faithfulness on the other hand highlights for us the wonderful hope that we have in him. Though Israel failed, though we all fail, Jesus did not. He remained faithful to the end. On three separate occasions in this passage, Satan tells Jesus to do something, right? Turn stones into bread, jump off a roof, bow down. Three times, Satan commands Jesus to do something, and three times, Jesus just completely ignores him. Now the roles are reversed. Now Jesus becomes the one who utters a word of command, and the devil immediately obeys. He flees before the Son who, although he has humbled himself to become a man, was nevertheless still Satan's creator and God. It is a reminder of the fact that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including Satan's, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is still coming, though. And here in Matthew 4 and the rest of the gospel, Satan's ragings against our Savior are far from done. In fact, in Luke's telling of these events, Luke ends by saying that Satan left, and then importantly, until an opportune moment. In the meantime, in verse 11, we come to our final point for this morning, and the Father sees fit now to grant to his Son some of the very provisions with which Satan tried to tempt him. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, Matthew doesn't come straight out and say it. I read this, and I think immediately of Elijah, who goes into the wilderness and is fed by an angel before his running and fasting for 40 days, right? There's this divine strengthening. I think Matthew is hinting at that same reality, though, that this angel's physically fed Jesus food at the very least. The word for minister that gets used here isn't exclusively used this way, but it is primarily used in reference to serving food. And so I think that's what's happening. And it is, again, a reminder that God, in his faithfulness and in his own timing, will provide for and protect his children, just as Psalm 91 promises. Just as temptation presents the greatest danger to our well-being, so also humble obedience to our Heavenly Father is our greatest source of good. And while Jesus is a wonderful example of this truth, that's not the ultimate reason why Matthew includes this episode in his gospel. Instead, Matthew's aim is to point us to the hope we have in Christ as a faithful and yet at the same time a sympathetic Savior, one who understands the strain of temptation only too well. And yet, despite the difficulty, remained obedient until the end. And Matthew highlights the correspondence between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Luke, again, I think, is helpful in his retelling and his framing of these events because he adds seemingly additional correspondence between Jesus and Adam. Not only is Jesus like Israel of old, but he is also a second Adam. And what the first Adam lost, in perfect conditions, in an idyllic, perfect garden, with everything his heart might desire, what the first Adam lost in the moment of temptation, the last Adam wins back for us in conditions that are far from perfect. In the midst of hunger and drought and heat, he remains faithful. And so Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and the cross that's waiting for him there. He rejects the shortcut. He chooses the path of obedience, knowing it is a path of suffering. That journey towards the cross begins in this passage, in the next passage, I should say. The passage will come to next week as Jesus withdraws first into Galilee and from there begins to call out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's possible only because of what he does, right? Only because he is a faithful high priest who obeys until the end. And so if you're here this morning, and you know of yourself that you're not faithful, and you do not have any hope of standing before God one day in yourself, know that there is hope to be found in one who was faithful. Know that when he proclaims this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that he not only makes the call to repentance, but he gives what is necessary for us to be able to respond. He makes it possible for us to repent and to turn to him. And so I want to close this morning with the exhortation of James chapter 4, verse 7, which tells us to submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me pray. Father, again, I thank you for Christ. Thank you that in your faithfulness and your goodness, you led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
thank you so much that the devil is your devil, that there is no power greater than yours, that no one can ultimately defy you or defeat you. Thank you that your son was faithful until the end. Thank you that he calls us to repentance and that we can respond in faith and obedience and trust. I thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that it is written and that we can believe what you have said, that that's enough. And thank you for your spirit that lives inside of us to change and transform us, Father. I pray, make us faithful. Make us faithful for our good and for your glory, I pray. Amen.